John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Moving from the confrontation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, now back into Galilee, and hearing the desperate cry of a father for his dying son. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, and would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said unto him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so they asked him, or he asked them, the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to come together corporately and lift praises to the risen Christ. And Father, there are so many things in this world that clamor for our heart's attention and devotion. And I thank you for these faithful ones who pause and come to gather with the saints, to worship together. What a glorious prelude, Father, this is to prepare our hearts for what will be done in eternity when all the saints down through history will be gathered together before the throne in one chorus, in one voice, together lifting up praises to our Savior, our risen Christ. And we come today under His name, and the truth of His resurrection, the truth that He proclaimed. As we will see in this text, we are but desperate men like this desperate father who have only one hope, and that is the mercy granted by the Father to us through the Son. I pray that every heart has experienced that mercy and lives to proclaim the glory of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Jesus had been with the Samaritans of Sychar for 2 days, thanks to the testimony of an adulteress at Jacob's well. The Samaritans in the town had heard that a man who may be the Messiah was passing through. And a sizable group went to the well to see for themselves. And after some initial conversation, they were convinced of Jesus' identity, and they asked him to stay with them for a while. And we read that Jesus explained the gospel to them for the next 48 hours. And many came to believe in Jesus as their Messiah and proclaimed him as Savior of the world. And now John tells us that Jesus had departed for Galilee. But it is interesting what he records next. If you have an ESV, you'll notice that the next phrase is kind of a parenthetical insertion. Verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. It almost seems to interrupt the narrative. It seems a bit misplaced. After 2 days he departed for Galilee. And if you skip to the next verse, verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. But sandwiched in between these two verses is this parenthetical insertion. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. What on earth does that mean as pertaining to this text or in context? Why is it there? In my study of this text, there had been a bit of commentary on that statement. And you will find that many skeptics down through the ages have used this statement and its placement to show that there are inconsistencies in the Bible. How so? Well, first of all, know that this was a proverbial statement. A proverbial statement used to convey what was typical in a prophet's life. Most prophets were never viewed with respect or authority by those who lived in their community, that community in which the prophet was reared. That was typical. This is somewhat of the experience of many a preacher who attempts to pastor the church they grew up in. And in this text, if, quote, a prophet, which here is referring to Jesus, has no honor in his home, then the statement that immediately follows would seem to suggest that the place identified would not be Jesus' hometown. Why? Because notice verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. But prior to this, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet does not have honor in his hometown. The Bible continually testifies, the New Testament testifies, Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee, telling us that this was his hometown, the region in which he was reared. Yet, John tells us prior to this that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, so it doesn't seem to match. Why would John place that statement here and tell us that as he goes to Galilee, he's welcomed? Welcoming, the word there seems to suggest that Jesus was indeed honored when he came into Galilee, was received. Well, there are a few explanations, and I don't mean to bore you with all of them, but I think it necessary because if you ever run into a skeptic who would point this out to say, how can you trust the Bible? Because look, it'll say something and then immediately contrast itself. There seems to be inconsistencies. Well, one explanation among scholars is that Jesus' hometown was actually Judea and not Galilee. And we find prior to Samaria that Jesus was leaving Judea on account that perhaps he was receiving no honor there, certainly rejected by the Pharisaical community, by the religious leadership. They were not honoring him in Judea, so he decided to go to a place that was more conducive for his public ministry, namely Galilee. They point out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is in Judea. And so this text certainly would not give us any contradiction whatsoever because having received no honor in his home, Judea, he departs for Galilee. The only problem with that, again, is that the New Testament consistently speaks that Nazareth in Galilee is Jesus' place of origin, despite the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. I kind of relate to this because I was born in Killeen, Texas. My father was drafted into the military for Vietnam. And upon his discharge, we moved back to Hazard, Kentucky within the first year of my life. Now, when people ask me where I'm from or where my hometown is, I will say Hazard. That was the place that I was reared from the second year of my life until I departed for college. Similar to Jesus, Nazareth was where he grew up. That was his home, where he was known. So it's a little iffy to say that Jesus was going to Galilee because he had received no honor in Judea. Some would call Judea his homeland. But the more accurate understanding is that Galilee is Jesus' homeland. And understanding that requires us to reconcile and resolve the tension here between these verses. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own home. And so he goes to Galilee. And they welcome him. How do we reconcile that? Well, one position suggests that John, who heard this statement from our Lord's lips in another context, wherever that may have been, John heard that statement from his Lord, and he places it here for the reasoning of his narrative. And many believe that John uses it by way of a sarcastic comment. Jesus may have used this statement in a different context. John uses it here. John was using the statement showing that what was often typical in a prophet's life, that he had no honor, respect in his hometown, it is not so in the case of Jesus. Galilee is Jesus' homeland, but look at the warm reception he's receiving. So, what was typical in a prophet's life, using this proverbial statement, was not so in the case of Jesus. He returns home and he is, according to this text, immediately embraced or welcomed. How do we know he's using sarcasm? We do not have the advantage of listening to the tone of his voice. We don't have the advantage, for that matter, of listening to the tone of voice of many of the people in the Bible as they spoke. Neither can we see their facial expressions or gestures. Rarely do we get an editorial comment that tells us that Jesus spoke in a loud voice or something along those lines. So sometimes textual statements like these, if read in their bare content, seem to mean one thing. But if we understand that they were said in irony or sarcasm, they seem to yield a completely different significance. So just for the sake of argument, supposing Galilee is Jesus' homeland, let's suppose that when John wrote that people would come out and welcome him from Galilee, he uses this previous statement sarcastically. Well, it's typical that prophets receive no honor in their homeland. But when he comes to Galilee, his hometown, they embrace him. Something along those lines. That's not the view I hold. The more appropriate view, I believe, is that to accept the statement as is. If so, how do we reconcile it? Well, at first glance, it seems somewhat perplexing. Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his homeland. He comes to his homeland. They welcome him, seemingly giving him proper honor. But when we read the next portion of our text, verses 46 through 54, we will find that though they received him, though they welcomed him as a Galilean son, according to what Jesus would say in verse 48, they did not give him the proper honor that he ought to receive. You'll notice varying translations. One translation will say they welcomed him. Other translations will say they received him. While this term in no way suggests that though they would give him a warm welcome, they did not at all believe in him as, hear me, Messiah and Savior of the world. John would point out that Jesus would go through Gentile and Samaritan regions and would have many to believe in him and truly honor him as Messiah. Like previously, the Samaritans, after Jesus would explain the gospel, they would believe in him and proclaim him as Savior of the world. But he would come into his own and they would reject him. They would reject his true identity. Thus, a prophet has no honor in his hometown is reflecting the lack of proper honor or embracing of the true identity of Jesus. Notice what John would say in verse 45. So when they came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Listen to this. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. They had seen Jesus work miracles, work signs and wonders. And they were intrigued by this. They were entertained by this. This Galilean son, this hometown boy, has some sort of prophetic power, magical power. Look, he's coming back, and they rush out to receive him. And they're wanting to proclaim him as some sort of religious sideshow, a worker of trickery, well, of supernatural power. So they were intrigued. They were interested. But he truly did not have honor here because he was not embraced as the Savior of the world. John comes to the next section of our passage. And you may wonder what verses 43 through 45 had to do with the next portion of our narrative. Some would divide verses 43 through 45 from 46 to 54, but I think they're to be included because verses 43 through 45 set us up for the lack of honor that Jesus would receive. He has no honor. They saw everything that he done as far as signs, miracles, and wonders. They saw the power manifested through his hand. And though they would welcome him, they were not welcoming him with the proper respect, honor, and recognition. So it's directly connected to the next portion of our narrative. And in the next portion of our narrative, we encounter a nobleman, a royal official. The Greek calls him a basilikos, which means a petty king, a kinsman, a lesser king, if you will. The overall or the popular assertion is that this man was an official in Herod's court. Therefore, he was a man of great power, a man of great influence. Some scholars say that this man was Cusa. You'll read of in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. The man there is defined as Herod's household manager. And if you read that text, you'll find that his wife, Johanna, was a woman that was healed by our Lord, believed in him, and became one who would help provide means for our Lord and his disciples. So many believe that this man in the passage, who would later come to believe, was the Cusa, however you pronounce that name in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. Nevertheless, a royal official, perhaps a royal official in Herod's court. A man of great power, a man of great influence, a man of great wealth. So what's the point of all this to us? I think we would all agree that we desire to move from faith to faith, not from the Christianity to another differing faith, but from a greater a progressive faith, a maturing faith. We desire to mature, to grow, to develop the kind of faith in order that we be more obedient, more Christ-like. And I think we see some principles in this text through the example of this man, this royal official, that signifies to us or illustrates to us the kind of faith that we ought to have. Three things in the passage that help us develop greater faith. Number one. First of all, I think it's a great principle here that we've encountered in other passages in the Gospels and Scripture. Number one, beware of the shallow faith that is focused on self-interests. Steve talked about this in the introduction. Beware of the shallow faith that is focused on selfish interests. Again, to our text, we read in verses 46 through 48, that this royal official, a man of great power, a man of great influence, a man of great wealth, here he was. He was a man by anyone's standards, one who had everything he could possibly want, but lacking one thing here. His young son was seriously ill, deathly ill. The child had contracted a fever, and his father was watching his son's life slowly fade away, drain away. And it seemed that death was imminent, and the father was greatly worried, grieving over the fading life of his son, and he was powerless to do anything about it. Paul's right there. I think all of us could relate to this, particularly those of us who are parents. Nothing can shatter us more quickly or more completely than affliction falling upon our children. Many of you have experienced serious illnesses in the lives of your children. Some of you have had the horrible experience of losing a child. Nothing can be more heartbreaking and shattering. Hearing the doctor's diagnosis, as I have, that your child has spinal meningitis is absolutely horrifying. watching your child hooked up to machine after machine, then poking and prodding to where your child looks like a pincushion that is absolutely crushing, and then waiting anxiously for each lab report to come back, hopefully revealing that progress has been made. And then having to wait for the reports of tests to see if there was any permanent brain or neurological damage. As a young father, death came knocking at the door of my home when I thought all of the members of my household still had much life to live. I was shocked, horrified, angry, paralyzed, powerless to do anything about it. I remember reading the book of Job and reminding myself of what Job would say, regardless of our situation in life, trouble, sorrow, death, come to all. Job would say in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." Stand over a campfire and you watch the wood as it burns, crack and pop, and sparks will fly upward. It always happens, and Job relates that to life. As surely as sparks will fly upward from the flame, from the fire, trouble will surely find you. Everyone experiences sorrow. There are no exceptions. And it was the appointed time for this nobleman. Death came knocking at the door of his house, and this royal official is now in a frantic search for hope. He had heard that the miracle worker of Galilee was back in town. Jesus had again arrived in Cana. You remember Cana? It was the place where he performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine at the wedding feast. And certainly by this time, such news had traveled to other towns. Capernaum, the area from which this man was from, Capernaum was 18 miles away from Cana. And this nobleman had surmised that if this man could perform such a feat, turning water into wine and surely hearing of some other miraculous wonders, this man could certainly do something about his son's illness. You know, there's something I like very much about this father. Typically, a man of great wealth, a man of great significance and power, having a lot of people at his beck and call and fingertips, could have easily sent out a servant to go and ask Jesus. But this man, this father, went himself. He did not send a servant. He did not send a slave. He did not send a family member. He himself went, which I believe can testify of a man who was involved with his family. He was so wrapped up in his child's destiny that he did not send someone else, but he went himself. Such love, such concern he had for his child. But notice, perhaps you're not carrying an ESV. I don't like the particular translation here or how the ESV renders it. It simply says that this royal official, this man, heard that Jesus had come to Judea of Galilee, and he went to Jesus and he asked him to come down. He asked him to come down. When you go to the Greek, you'll find a word used, a Greek verb that is pronounced eroteo. And believe it or not, the NIV renders it more accurately. The NIV says he went to him and begged him. Eroteo, the New American Standard, renders it well as well, that this man was imploring Jesus to come and heal his son. Eroteo in the Greek is used in the imperfect tense, which indicates repetitive action. He simply did not just go to Jesus and ask him to come down, but he continually begged and implored, like kind of get the vision of him being at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come and heal his son. Swallowing his pride, this respected official of Herod's court begged help from a carpenter. Kent Hughes says, quote, "There could scarcely have been a greater contrast. A king at the feet of a carpenter," end quote. This man of power and status is at the feet of Jesus, the carpenter begging for his son's healing, disregarding the noise and the perceptions of the crowd. There's a reversal of cultural standards, the nobleman coming to a carpenter as the lesser, desperately pleading. And what happens next is absolutely startling. Notice how Jesus responds to this man's request. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." I don't know if he said it that way. Really hard to put any sort of inflection here, how Jesus said it. But reading those words, my goodness. This man is desperate, pleading for the life of his son, looking to Jesus as the only hope for this boy's life. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That was the answer to this king's pathetic cry. Now, on the surface, you may interpret this as kind of a cold, hard, calloused, unsympathetic response. Certainly not the Jesus we're accustomed to hearing about. This man poured out his heart to the Lord, and now it looks as if the Lord throws a cold glass of water right in his face. But believe it or not, Jesus' reply was full of grace. Where is that? Well, there is divine and merciful intent behind these words. C.S. Lewis writes that, quote, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and His compulsion is our liberation." End quote. What seems harsh here would be healing and redemptive. Jesus says, unless you go to the Greek, you there is plural. Some translations render it more appropriately. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus referred not only to the nobleman here, but also the Galileans at large, whose tendency the nobleman represented. Let's face it, the nobleman is not coming to Jesus believing in Him as Messiah, as Son of God, the one who would save men from their sins. But he comes out of an emotional need, believing this miracle worker could benefit his son physically. However, these seemingly harsh words from Jesus would lift this man to new levels of faith. With divine precision, our Lord put His finger right on the weakness of the people's faith. You see, the Galileans here, they're welcoming Jesus, but they're welcoming Him, following Him as if He was a religious sideshow. Hence, a prophet without honor in his hometown. The essence of the people's faith was this: hurry, hurry, do not miss the latest miracle from this hometown boy. Come get your front row seat and grab a bag of popcorn and watch and be entertained. You see, there was such an extreme focus on signs and wonders that the people were missing Jesus' real identity. Their welcoming involved only selfish interests. Perhaps now you're getting the idea of the point. Beware of the shallow faith that so many people have that only involves selfish interests. It seems that the poor, confused nobleman had this same idea because of his repeated emphasis to Jesus, "Come down. Come to Capernaum. Heal my son." Now, he was desperate while the people in the community were not. He was broken while they were not. He did not have all of the theology under his belt. He did not understand. But Jesus is using him as an example of the whole. Unless you people believe, or unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Even today, those who are constantly seeking for signs and wonders and miracles to confirm their faith, like the Galileans, they're missing the intent of such things. What was the intent of the signs, the miracles, the wonders? Listen, to know Jesus. To know Him. Their focus was on sensationalism, miracles, signs. And so many today are in the same boat. The focus is not on Christ Himself, who alone is sufficient. Most focus on sensationalism and miracles for self-centered reasons, for crowd-pleasing reasons. Such focus is rooted in selfish desires rather than the glory of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom in people's hearts. And we can go a million different directions with this. People want to believe in a Santa Claus like Jesus who gives them their wants rather than their need. Furthermore, a gospel is developed that centers around our pleasures and conveniences rather than forgiveness of sin and living for the glory of Christ. And we need to be careful, Grace family, we need to be careful that our faithfulness too is not determined by conveniences and selfish interests. We should never fool ourselves because our faith can be just as shallow when we live to serve our wants. We may think that we have a more accurate theology, but clearly we live to serve our pleasures and wants rather than the glory of Christ. The Galileans used Jesus to serve their selfish wants, their selfish intrigue. And though Jesus had a redemptive plan involving this man, He first uses this man to show the shallow and superficial faith of the crowd. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will simply not believe. In our case, unless I do not get what I want, I'll not be a part of that, or things do not go my way or fall conveniently into place, I will not serve. Selfishness abounds in the hearts of many today in religion, in church circles. This does not mean that we totally disregard signs and wonders that are recorded in Scripture. They have a real purpose. As we will read, Jesus is going to heal this man's son, and He performed such with great regularity during His earthly ministry. However, such signs and wonders were to lead others to faith in Him. That is what this situation is all about. The thrust of what Jesus was saying was this: oh, that you would think less about the wonders and miracles and more about Me. He wanted them to go beyond the signs and wonders, to trust in Him and believe in His Word. So the penetrating words to this royal official were not to rebuke him, but to begin a work of grace in his life. There's a second thing we see in the text. Beware of the worried and frantic life that has not learned to trust God. Boy, do I need to hear this one. Beware of the worried and frantic life that has not learned to trust God. Pick it up in verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word, and he departed. He went on his way. And he was going down, his servants met him, and they told him his son was recovering. So he asked them what hour did he begin to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, about the seventh hour," that's 1 o'clock our time, "about the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour that Jesus told him, "Your son will live." You know, when we come to the official's response to Jesus' statement, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus has just said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You notice, this man does not deny that charge. More than that, he doesn't assert his position. People with that kind of power and influence, man, could have just played the trump card and exerted their authority. In fact, he seemed to maintain something of the spirit of the Syrophoenician woman. You remember that text in Matthew 15? She comes to Jesus, this Gentile woman, Syrophoenician woman, Gentile woman, comes to Jesus, pleading with Jesus because her daughter was demonically oppressed. She believed that Jesus could heal her daughter, but you remember her initial request when she comes to Jesus and asks Him to heal her daughter? Jesus ignores her. And the disciples move in and kind of shove her away. "Be on. Go. We don't have time for this." But the woman persisted. She would not leave. She continues to plead with Jesus and begs Him to come and heal her daughter. And you know what Jesus said? "Then I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You're a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile. "I was only sent to the house of Israel. You're not a Jew." Jesus seems to put her off again, not ignoring her this time, but responding to her request and trying to drive her away by just saying, I've only been sent to Israel, the lost sheep, the house of Israel. However, this Syrophoenician woman, she persists. She would not leave. And then Jesus says something to her that would surely have driven most Gentiles away. And she asks again, and Jesus said, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. This woman's pleading for her daughter's life, that this demon would leave. She's desperate. And Jesus ignores her first and then tells her, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not right to give the children's bread, the bread for Israel. The Messiah has come. Here's the kingdom of God to God's people, Israel. It's not right to take that bread and now throw it to the dogs, Gentile dogs. And this woman would not leave. She persists, and Jesus marveled at her faith. Of course, Jesus being sovereign, working a work of redemption in her life and using her as a glorious example of persevering, persistent faith and looking to Christ as a person's only hope, teaches his disciples. And we see this same heart in this royal official from Capernaum. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Sir, come down. This man was not going to leave. He needed Christ. He believed in the power of Christ, and he wanted him to come and heal his son. Not understanding all the messianic theology and all of that, just knowing this man has the power of God behind him and heal my son, please come. He had persistent belief. Desperation in his heart. His spirit was described by John Bunyan. Reading of John Bunyan's biography or work on being the chief of sinners, he writes, quote, I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. And listen to this. Bunyan was experiencing a desperate moment in his life, a very deeply desperate situation. He says, I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. And listen to this. If Jesus had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would have sooner have thrown myself upon the edge of his sword than have gone away from him. For I knew that he was my last hope. End quote. Describing the heart that Jesus gave the Syrophoenician woman, these what would seem to be insulting responses. And to this man, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And this man just knew Jesus was his only hope, and he was not going to leave. This passage illustrates utter desperation. As Jesus would say to his disciples, will you too leave? And Peter would say, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. No other to put our hope in. We come to you. This man, in all of his desperation for his son, describes us spiritually. And oh to God, if He would continually cultivate this understanding in our hearts, how we are desperately in need of Christ. To plead to the source of divine and eternal life that He would give us life. Even if He would turn a deaf ear and refuse to attend our pleas, that we should persist. As Job would say, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Jacob would wrestle with the Lord, refuse to let go until he received a blessing. If only we would have such a desperation and persistence, perhaps then we would receive blessing and fulfillment in our lives that's so difficult and fleeting to find. This nobleman would not go away from Jesus. Jesus was his last hope, his only hope. He would not pull rank and say, now listen here, you carpenter. This young boy has royal blood flowing through his veins. Come, heal him. Instead, this royal official grabbed hold of as much as he could comprehend of Jesus' character, and he pathetically cried, sir, come down before my child dies. This man cried for mercy. And note Jesus' reply in verse 50, go. Your son will live. These are interesting words as well. Here the Lord grants or gives a partial granting and a partial denial. This man asks for Jesus to come down. Jesus granted the healing, but he refused to go down to Capernaum. He gave the man no visible sign right there for confirmation. The only thing he gave this man, this is interesting, was his word. Go, your son will live. Our gracious Savior was attempting to elevate this officer to higher faith. Picture the scene. Jesus and the official standing face to face, the deafening silence that settled over the crowd surrounding him. And Jesus simply says, go, your son will live. Everyone is waiting and looking for a sign, a wonder, a miracle. And Jesus just says, go. A miracle had happened, but it was not for them to see. And there would be no visible confirmation at that point for this man. And what did this man think when he heard these words? How would he respond? The Bible says the man believed the word of Jesus and he went on his way. There's no arguing, no continual pleading, no insistence on just a little sign for confirmation. He simply remembered what he'd heard about the Lord at Cana, that miracle he performed. And looked at Jesus standing before him, added it all up together, and he believed. Something radical happened inside that man that is the reverse of a very common phrase in our world today. The very common phrase in our world today is that seeing is believing. But in this nobleman's life, believing was seeing. Even though he was 18 miles away, his home, the son, the dying son of this man, 18 miles away in Capernaum, in this man's eye, in the father's eye, he saw, he believed, his boy was well and healthy. The scriptures testify to the relationship of faith and sight. Jesus says in John 8:56, quote, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Through faith in what God said, Abraham saw the day of the gospel. Hebrews 11:13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. By faith they saw the promise. In Hebrews 11:27, speaking of Moses, quote, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Moses' faith enabled him to see the unseen. He saw God by faith in the famous verse, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith sees the unseen. Believing is seeing. And on the basis of Jesus' words, the nobleman saw his little boy healthy and well. We know so because of his response. The Bible says that he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and departed. He believed with such conviction. You know, there's something very subtle mentioned here that is significant to the point I'm trying to make. Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, notice this, yesterday. At the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. That is significant if you know a little bit about the geography. Capernaum, 18 miles away. This is a nobleman, a royal official, a man of great wealth. Traveled by horse. Scholars tell us this is absolutely amazing because if the nobleman had left town at the seventh hour and hurried back by horse to Capernaum, he would arrive at home, his best estimates, by 5 o'clock that afternoon, 1 p.m. to 5 p.m. But actually, he did not return to Capernaum until the next day. Personally, my son dying, having the faith of this man, hearing our Lord say, your son will live and healed, I would travel back as fast as possible to see my son. I think all of you would. And I'm not suggesting something negative about this man. I'm suggesting something exemplary. Not our royal official. Here's the point. He believed so thoroughly in Jesus' healing answer. He took his time getting back. My son lives. My son is well. The Lord has stated, I believe. When he made it home, his servants told him the boy lives and at what time the boy's health was restored. And when they told him, he probably quietly stated to himself, just what I thought. You know, what a difference between that breathless, pounding ride up to Cana. This anxious, desperate man fleeing to Cana, to our Lord. And by contrast, a very leisurely ride back. The difference was faith. Here's my point. The man believed thoroughly that Jesus could heal the boy. But we note a frantic, horrified father, an anxious father on his way up to Cana looking for Jesus. But on the way back, hear me, a calm, peaceful, rested man. Yesterday, he is not in a mad dash, a mad rush, skeptic of our Lord, but confident. It wasn't that he saw his son and then he was calmed and then at peace. There were certainly no cell phones or ways to communicate long distance then. No one had reported to this man that his son was well. He simply trusted in the word of Christ and he was at peace. No visual confirmation that his storm had passed over. No dark clouds removed. No turbulent seas stilled. Just simply the eye of faith believing the word of Jesus. The man believed the word of Christ and departed. You know, we all have problems and pressures. But if we live lives that are worried, frantic, and breathless, we probably have not learned to fully trust God as we ought. How many scriptures could we point to that deal with the Lord calling His people to trust in Him in the midst of trouble? That we are to have a peaceful resolve in knowing that our Lord is sovereign and those things that come our way are used by the hand of God to orchestrate the better in our lives and to bring Him further glory. How many times have we heard the verse, all things work to the good of those who love Him? It is not that we are to enjoy and go looking for trouble at every turn so we can learn, but we must embrace the understanding that if God is truly in control, which He is, and if God truly loves us, which He does, then the events and circumstances of our lives serve His glorious purpose and our benefit. You know, one of the greatest sins that we commit as believers is living in constant worry, fear, and anxiety. It is a life that says that I will simply not trust in the sovereign hand of God who controls and orchestrates all things according to His will. Such a life testifies that God is not in control, that He cannot be trusted, and that you have a better understanding of how to do things than He does. Beware of the worried and frantic life that has not learned to trust God. This man's faith, that he desperately approaches our Lord, pleads with Him to come, and the Lord makes this statement that would seemingly just kind of brush him off, but this man was persistent. He stayed, Lord, unless You come, my son will not live. And the Lord says, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word of Jesus. And not in a mad, frantic dash back home. A skeptic trip. But a leisurely trip back home knowing that the Lord has said it and my son lives. And perhaps meditating on the goodness and the greatness of Christ on his way back. And finally, quickly, we need to take care that we do not underestimate the powerful influence of our testimony. Take care that you do not underestimate the powerful influence of your testimony. Verse 53, the father knew that it was the hour when Jesus had said to him that your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. Why does the text reiterate that this man believed? Perhaps he moved from beyond believing that Jesus could heal his son to now believing that he was Messiah. He is Messiah, Savior, and Lord. I don't know. Salvation is of the Lord. The time of conversion is of the Lord. But this text reiterates to us that this man believed. And now all of his household. And this belief is not suggesting that they believe that Jesus could heal his son, because that had already taken place. I believe that he was confessing to them that he had met the Savior, the one whom the Samaritans proclaimed the Savior of the world, gracious and merciful to us in granting physical life back to our son. Some suggest that the leisurely ride home, the time that he had taken to get back home, perhaps he was talking with disciples and others, getting more informed about who Jesus proclaimed to be and who he was. Who knows? But this man believed. And he testified to his household. The nobleman's faith was well rewarded. The Lord spoke only a few words to him. But in the little he said, the man took that, or the Lord took the man a million light years ahead. The official learned here of Christ, reflected upon this. So all of his household believed. He tells his wife, children, and being a royal official, his servants, all of those would be included under his roof. They believed. This man's testimony sovereignly orchestrated to bring these people faith. We again need to take note of how important and powerful the influence of our testimony, and particularly here we could relate this to the influence and testimony of parents, and particularly fathers. We know that salvation is of the Lord. A parent's faith does not guarantee the faith of a child, but faith is a gift from God and comes to whom he is sovereignly ordained to believe. He certainly uses heads of households as vessels to propagate faith. How many examples in Scripture do we have where the head of the household believes and then it permeates throughout the other members? Parents setting the example of faith in the household is a responsibility and proves to have lasting consequence. Do not underestimate the powerful influence of your faith. We teach what we believe by how we live. If we're opposite of the nobleman, being more of a person who lacks faith and questions the reliability of God's word and his promises, what example are we setting before our household? If we're like the previous point, we constantly live frantic and worried, anxious lives, but yet have this confession that God is in control, what are we teaching by this inconsistency, by this hypocrisy? A lot of instability and chaos in our lives is created by our lack of trust in God and not operating according to the wisdom of His Word. We impatiently make bad decisions and resort to our own wisdom and conclusions rather than seeking our Lord. What are we teaching those under our authority? This man believed, and all of his household came to believe. John concluded this account with a footnote, verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he come from Judea to Galilee. That's interesting. The second sign, because if you go read chapter 2, verse 23, we'd already been told that he performed many signs, miracles, and wonders. But John tells us that this is only the second. What does he mean by this? The Gospel of John is purposed to testify that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, Savior of the world. Those that believe in him will have eternal life. And to testify that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, John will focus in on 8 specific miracles in his gospel, in Jesus' life. There were many, hundreds, thousands of miracles, perhaps even more, that Jesus performed. But John hones in on 8. The first, turning the water into wine at Cana. The second one he would focus on, this one. So while he had performed many, for John's purpose of his gospel, this is the second he focuses on to proclaim Jesus as Savior, Messiah, Son of God. Establishing the major objective that those who would come to believe in him would have life eternal. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. I pray that your people have been edified. Any folly that I've spoken, though unintentional, Father, I pray you'd hide it from their hearts, their minds. Only your truth, accurate understanding, interpretation. I so desperately need your grace to rightly divide, to rightly explain. But I'm a fallen man, very capable of error. But you are the sovereign God of truth. Use your word. The pitiful explanation that I've given today, and bring your people to greater faith. For the glory of your Son, the advancement of his kingdom, all God's people said, Amen.